Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
This evening, we want to look at current myths about science in the Bible. We'd like to look at one of the most pervasive ones, if you like, that is around today, and that is the idea that the biblical picture of what the earth and the sky above it and such is drastically out of date and has nothing to do with what we know scientifically to be the actual circumstance. I'd like to call my topic this evening, the biblical firmament, vault or vapor? A biblical firmament, vault or vapor? The Bible has been a very important force in Western civilization, and yet in the last 100 years it has come under very strong attack by claims that its science is totally absurd, out of date, and therefore men have begun to cease to practice the morality taught in the Bible. We are beginning, I think, in the last 10 years to reap some of the very strong disbenefits of ignoring the morality of the biblical material. And yet, if the biblical material is wrong on the nature of the earth and the sky and such, then hardly can we believe its claim that it is written by the one who put all these things together. We surely would feel that if we drove our car into a garage and we were having some trouble with it, and you said, I think there's something wrong with the coil, and the fellow looked under the hood and he jiggled the carburetor a couple times and said, there's nothing wrong with this coil, we'd be very strongly inclined to drive that car to that garage and go look for one where the fellow could tell the difference between a carburetor and a coil. Well, so I think, here in regard to the question of matters of scientific understanding of the Bible, if the Bible is a book written ultimately by the God who made the universe, he ought to be able to tell us some things about the universe right. We'd like to look at this whole matter of the biblical firmament. Is the sky a solid dome according to the Bible? And so, what would be done about that? I'd like to suggest that the view that the Bible teaches that the sky is a solid dome is in fact a modern myth about the biblical teaching. Now, we must admit that during the time the Bible was being written and during the time the Bible was being studied, there were people who had such views and believed the Bible taught such views. We see here a sketch which I have drawn from a remark made in the Babylonian Talmud, a set of writings by the early Jewish rabbis dealing with the biblical text in various ways. And the rabbis pointed out that the Talmudic view claims that the Bible teaches a solid sky overhead, rather like a dome or half dome, and that during the daytime the sun moves under this dome, and during the nighttime the sun moves back across the top of the dome to come in the other end the next morning. The statement in the Talmud goes something like this. We teach that the sun moves under the sky during the day and above the sky during the night, whereas the Gentiles teach that the sun moves under the sky during the day and under the earth during the night. The Gentiles must be right, because we find that the water in wells is cool during the daytime and warm at night. Well, we have some rather interesting science there, and I think if you were to question such a rabbi, he would have felt that the Bible taught something of this variety, a domed sky with a sun moving under it in the daytime and over it at nighttime. But this is not just confined to Jewish scholars, but also some of the Christian scholars as well believed that the Bible taught a sky that was a solid dome. Here we have a letter by one of the early church fathers, Theophilus of Antioch, writing to a friend named Autolycus. And he says here, the heaven, therefore, about halfway down the picture here, the heaven, therefore, being like a dome-shaped covering, comprehended matter, which was like a clod. And he is giving a description here of the creation account. He obviously believes that the Bible teaches that the sky is some kind of a dome. On the basis of this, modern men Many of them of liberal theological persuasion have suggested that the Bible teaches a totally false view regarding the nature of earth and heaven. Here we have a quotation from a rather famous work of the last generation, Harry Emerson Fosdick's work, The Modern Use of the Bible. On page 46 of this work, he says this, "In the scriptures, the flat earth is founded on an underlying sea. It is stationary. The heavens are like an upturned bowl or canopy above it. The circumference of this vault rests on pillars. The sun, moon, and stars move within this firmament of special purpose to illumine man. There is a sea above the sky, the waters which were above the heavens, and through the windows of heaven, the rain comes down. Within the earth is Sheol, where dwell the shadowy dead. This whole cosmic system is suspended over vacancy, and it was all made in the space of 6 days." Here, then, is the kind of picture you will see rather frequently in books from liberal theologians or popularizers of liberal theology on what is claimed to be the biblical teaching regarding the earth. The earth is a flat earth, or more perhaps of a Danish pastry-shaped earth, with a bowl turned up on top of it, and that bowl is called the firmament of heaven, and the sun, moon, and stars move around on or under that device, that the waters which are above the firmament lie on top of that, that heaven, the dwelling place of God, is above that. You have a three-story universe, Sheol, the place of the dead, hell down here, the earth in between, and the heaven of God up at the top. You have three heavens. You have the heaven where the birds fly down here between the earth and the dome. You have the heaven where the stars are, the dome. And you have the heaven where God is, the third heaven, the highest of all. This is not merely restricted to rather unscholarly presentations such as Harry Emerson Fosdick, but also the work of the famous Italian astronomer Schiaparelli. No Bible scholar, but using insights of modern liberal theologians and using his own biblical, using his own astronomical background, designed this kind of picture for the Earth, which is a little bit different, but really rather similar. Here we have a Earth that looks somewhat like an M&M chocolate candy, the upper half of which is transparent. The bottom is the Earth, waters the abyss, the great abyss, Sheol, etc. We have the surface is the earth and the seas. Then we have a sort of a crystal canopy, and he has the atmosphere inside there, the storehouses for the wind, water, snow, hail, etc., between the layers of this canopy. And above it, we have the upper heavens. And Schiaparelli, at least, felt that the other constructions were mistaken. By putting the sun down under these canopy, he puts it up above the canopy. But again, he has this solid object, which he understands to be the firmament of heaven. Now, even moving into Old Testament work, we find that is common in modern liberal Old Testament commentaries to see the same sort of thing. Here we're looking at Gerhard von Rad's commentary on Genesis, second edition, page 53, and he says, verses 6 through 8, "The second day brings the creation of the firmament, which the ancients imagined as a gigantic, hemispherical, and ponderous bell. Rakia means that which is firmly hammered, stamped. A word of the same root in Phoenician means tin dish. The meaning of the verb rakah concerns the hammering of the vault of the heavens into firmness. The Vulgate translates rakia with firmamentum, and that remains the best rendering. This heavenly bell, which is brought into the waters of chaos, forms first of all a separating wall between the waters beneath and above. The so-called formula of approbation, good, is here intentionally omitted, since this work of creation is not concluded until the third day." I think I've given you a reasonable survey, quick of course, of the basic situation today. The belief in liberal theological circles that the biblical picture of the sky is a solid dome, whether it be transparent or whether it be a non-transparent dome, is a matter of some question, but they're all firmly decided that that's what it is. I do not need to give you a long survey of the history of science to convince you, I trust, that scientists today are not enthusiastic about the idea that the sky is a solid dome. So we have here what appears to be a very definite contradiction. And yet I think we have a very serious mistake here in the area of the interpretation of the biblical material coming out with a solid dome. Before we attack the real problems with this particular view. We would like to state, first of all, the arguments which are presented to claim that the Bible is, after all, picturing a sky which is a vault, a dome. And having looked at those and having attempted to answer the arguments that are made there, we would then like to turn and look at some biblical material which does not fit the picture of the sky being a dome at all, but in fact suggests that the thing called the firmament in the biblical creation account is in fact the atmosphere. Let's have a look then, first of all, at arguments that have been presented by modern liberal theologians who claim that the sky is in fact a vaulted dome. You're perhaps familiar with this woodcut which I've shown here on the first two of the title slides, a picture of a fellow looking through the sky into the works behind it, supposedly, looking through the dome into the works behind it. This is rather interesting. It's often presented as though it is some sort of late medieval or early Renaissance woodcut. There is some reason to believe that, in fact, it is Art Nouveau and was done late in the 19th century. But whatever that be, we're not going to base our arguments on that particular matter. First of all, it is argued that the Bible teaches that the sky is a dome because that was the view of the ancients, and the Bible is merely going along with the common view of the ancients. Indeed, many of the ancients did believe that the sky was some sort of a dome. Here we have an artist's rendering of an Egyptian view of the earth, a somewhat flattish earth with mountains at the edges, the sun represented as a boat of some variety, and you can see the sky represented as some type of solid dome. Of course, the Egyptians had other views about what the sky was. They, for instance, believed that the sky was a sky goddess named Nut, and here she is bending over, forming the sky, where there are various other figures underneath. The star-spangled lady up there at the top is the sky in this particular view from the Egyptians. The Babylonians had various views concerning the nature of the sky, and one of them involved some type of a dome structure. Likewise, the Greeks had various views regarding the sky, and one of those involved a crystalline sphere. But we do need to point out that in each of these situations, we have varieties of views. There were persons in antiquity who believed that the sky was solid. There were people in antiquity who believed that the stars were scattered at rather different distances out there in the sky. So the fact that a common view of the sky was that it was a dome is no guarantee that that's what the Bible teaches. You would have to actually examine the passages the Bible teaches. This is especially so when one realizes that the Bible does not fit in with its environment very well at all. This has been noted even by liberal theologians, and one rather famous work by G. Ernest Wright is called The Old Testament Against Its Environment. Why is it that in the Old Testament we have a picture of one God, the maker of all things, an idea that is unique to that particular group among all the groups around it known, and very, very different than the surrounding Canaanite religion, the Egyptian religion, the Babylonian religion, things of that variety. Very striking differences found in the Bible. We therefore have to examine the Bible very carefully on the question of whether or not it fits in with its environment on any particular matter. A second argument that is brought for the idea that the sky is a dome after all is based upon the etymology, that is, the derivation or the root meaning of the word that is used in Genesis 1 for the so-called firmament. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and it was evening, and it was morning, the second day. Here we have a statement of God producing something which he calls heaven, and it's called the firmament in English. Now, that sounds kind of firm. You'll have to admit that. And actually, however, the word is not an English word. At least it wasn't an English word. It's derived directly from the Latin firmamentum. But the Bible wasn't written in Latin. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. And the question is, what is the meaning of the Hebrew word that occurs here? The word is rakia, and it is derived from the Hebrew verb rakach, which admittedly has an etymology meaning to beat or to stamp or to beat out. And so the argument is this. Here is a noun, rakiach, derived from a verb, rakach. The word rakach means beat, stamp, etc. And therefore, the object which is spread out on the second day of creation is something that is beaten and stamped out. Now, if you've done any work, however, in the area of the meaning of words in a language, you know that it can often be very dangerous to trust the etymology, the root of the word, as telling you what the word means at any particular time. In fact, what you have to do is you have to examine the usage of the word. How is that word being used? Not what verb did that derive from or something like that. That may give you a clue to what the word means, but it does not necessarily tell you what the word means. When we look at the biblical account, we find there are a number of places where the word rakach, to spread out, is used in cases where there seems to be no hint of any kind of beating or stamping out, and therefore does not necessarily require that the firmament be something beaten or stamped out. Here, for instance, in Psalm 136, verse 6, we have a picture of God being described and what he did, and it says of him that he stretched out the earth upon the waters. And yet there's no hint anywhere in the Bible that God beat out or stamped out the earth. Here's a picture of spread out, the verb meaning spread out. Even though it's got an etymology of beating or stamping out, it is used in cases where beating and stamping do not apply. Over in Isaiah 40, verse 19, we have another example as well. We have here a picture of a fellow making an idol, and the particular type of idol he is making is one in which he has gold leaf that he puts on the idol. Now, gold leaf is beaten or stamped out when you go from the disc or bar and you try and make it into thin leaf. However, that is not done when you spread the leaf onto the thing you're trying to cover with the leaf. You certainly can't use a hammer at that time. You will wreck the leaf, and you will also damage the object you're putting the leaf on. So here in Isaiah 40:19, where we have the picture of the goldsmith spreading the graven image over with gold, we're talking about spreading out something, but we're not talking about hammering or beating out anything. The leaf must be smoothed on very carefully to get it to adhere and not to break the leaf at any point. So the argument that the etymology requires a solid object does hold up for the etymology, but it does not follow that the word itself is related to the etymology. The verb can be shown to have developed a meaning of spread out, and so it may be that the word firmamentum, rakiach, etc., the one we're talking about in Hebrew, means something that's spread out and does not tell you exactly how this particular thing was spread out. A third argument, which we have seen already in several of the pictures, is that the Bible teaches that this heaven is held up by pillars. There's in fact only one passage in Scripture that speaks of the pillars of heaven, and here we have it in Job chapter 26, verse 11. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. This could very well point to a picture of some kind of objects holding up the heaven. We do need, however, to study the meaning of the word pillars in Scripture. We find out that pillars in Scripture don't necessarily hold up something. They may hold up something. They may just be objects that stick up into the sky. Here we have, for instance, the pillars on the front of the Temple of Solomon. According to the commonest reconstructions of that temple, the pillars don't hold up anything. They're ornamental uprights that sit on the front porch of the temple. We also have reference to a pillar of smoke in Scripture, pillar of fire, and various other things of that sort here and there, all of which are objects not holding up anything. The point then is that pillar can be used for something that is upright, and that can be something as insubstantial as cloud or smoke or fire, and therefore does not necessarily tell us what's involved. In fact, most people, liberals and conservatives, have interpreted Job 26:11 to refer to mountains. But then liberals have gone on ahead to say, in fact, the Bible teaches that the dome is held up by mountains. And notice the several pictures we looked at had mountains around the rim holding up the sky. I think very possibly the pillars of heaven may be mountains. That is, the Bible may use the term pillars for objects sticking up, mountains, and call them pillars of heaven because they stick up into the heavens. I think, however, it's also possible that the Bible is using the term for what we might call cumulus clouds or for thunderheads, upright objects that are found in the heavens. They only have the one passage. It does not say anything about holding up the heaven. It just merely uses these pillars that have something to do with heaven. Well, one passage has been strongly put forward as conclusive evidence that the Bible teaches that the sky is a solid dome. I wouldn't want to press dome too much. That is Job 37:18. And here's the picture as we see it in the King James Version. Hast thou, Job, with him, God, spread out the sky, which is strong and like a molten looking glass? The looking glass should not be pressed there, as glass was not used for mirrors in antiquity, but it is the word, or is believed to be the word, according to the interpreters here we're thinking of a mirror. And so it's claimed that Job, the book of Job says, the sky is like a heavy metal mirror. Here we have an example of an Egyptian metal mirror, and although the mirror part is badly corroded up at the top, when that is smooth and rather well polished, it gives a fairly decent reflection of a person. But the claim is, here, the Bible is teaching that the sky is like a heavy metal mirror. There is, however, a serious problem with this. In fact, there are two serious problems with this particular interpretation. The first one involves the crucial word mirror. We look in a lexicon of Hebrew at the material, we find that there's the word re'i right there, and it says mirror right after there, but then it says Job 37:18, and then it has a little dagger. That dagger means the word occurs nowhere else in the Bible. Now, you ask, well, if it occurs nowhere else, how do you know what it means? The answer is, you don't. You don't. Now, it's true that the word re'i is related in some way to the verb ra'ah, to see. But notice a word spelled almost exactly like it right down the page below it, the very next entry. It is in fact pronounced exactly like it. They're both pronounced re'i. And it's a word that means appearance. And we notice that all the entries are given on that, and there are about four or five of them. I'll look through the discussion here, you'll find the different references, and then the dagger at the end means the lexicon gives all the occurrences of this word. Now, ancient Hebrew was written with no markings of vowels. So the little dot you see under the second from the left-hand letter does not occur in the ancient manuscript. And the double dot under the last letter, or the double dot with the T intersection next to it, under the one below it, those don't occur in ancient Hebrew. All of those things were put in on the basis of oral tradition about 7, 8, 900 A.D., so in fact, the text read Resh Aleph Yod in the text. It did not read Re'i, and with whichever the two vowels you might suppose there. So the possibility is that the word here doesn't mean mirror, it means appearance. Now, there's another rather crucial word in the passage, which is even more problem than this particular one. That's the word shahak, that is translated in the passage, can you with him spread out the sky? Sky. But the word is not the word that is used for sky elsewhere in Scripture. It is a word that is most of the time used for dust or cloud. You have here dust and cloud given after the verb, after the word shahak up here at the top. And we come down and we find that there are three places it is claimed that this is used for sky. Job 37:18, Psalm 89, 7, and 38. If you go through all of these passages, you find out they all fit very, very nicely into the idea that you're talking about either clouds or you're talking about dust. And there are none of them that require the translation sky. Now, going back and looking at the Hebrew of this passage, it turns out two drastically different translations can be made of the passage. The one is like the one you see in the King James Version and is also like the way it's normally translated. both conservative and liberal translations. Can you, Job, with him, God, spread out the sky, which is like a heavy metal mirror, a strong metal mirror? However, an equally possible translation as far as the Hebrew words are concerned is this. Can you, with him, spread out the mighty clouds according to an appearance of being poured out? And we have two very different translations of the passage. Can you, with him, spread out the sky, which is like a heavy metal mirror? Or can you, with him, spread out the mighty clouds according to appearance of being poured out? Now, these two passages have very different types of meaning. The one passage is a creation passage. Can you, Job, with God, do what he did at creation in spreading out the sky, which, by the way, happens to be like a heavy metal mirror? The other has a weather context. Can you, Job, like God, spread out the clouds, which look like they've been poured out? Now, we've looked and seen that the words themselves are certainly consistent with this translation. In fact, this using clouds is the more common way. In fact, I think the only way that you can really justify for translating shahak and the question of the mirror or appearance, we have no other occurrences of a place where the word means mirror, whereas we do have several occurrences of the word meaning appearance. But the crucial test is to examine the context. Is the context in which this verse occurs a creation context or a weather context? Well, I'll let you look. Here we have the first part of Job 37, verses 5 and following. God thunders with his voice wondrously. He does great things which we can't comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. Seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, out of the north the cold. From the breath of God, ice is made. Also the expanse of the waters is frozen. Moisture he loads a thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning, changes direction, turning around by his guidance. Then it may do whatever he commands it in the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness he causes it to happen. Listen to this, O Job, stand and consider the wonders of God. here it is up here. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning for his rain, for his cloud to shine? Do you know the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind? There's our questionable passage, 18. Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak, or should a man say that he would be swallowed up? And now men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor, etc. We go on. All the way through the passage is talking about weather. And suddenly in this one passage, we're told it's talking about creation on the basis of a word that occurs nowhere else, an assumed meaning for it, and on the basis of translating another word in a way that there's no clear evidence that it's ever translated that way. My suggestion is that the evidence in this passage evaporates on careful examination. It's talking about the weather. It is not really talking about the status of the sky. We have one other passage which is very commonly brought forward to indicate that God has built a solid sky up there. This is found in Amos 9:6. And the Lord, God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, the one who rises, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Here we have a picture where it's claimed that God is building, sounds like a multi-story house up there in the sky somewhere. Perhaps this is the dome idea, with God's heaven being an attic of some sort, or the second floor, something of that variety. And he has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. Again, we see something very strange. The word which he has translated there as his upper story is the word ma'alah. And it normally means step or stair. Step or stair of the temple. Steps. Stories of heaven. Notice how many entries he's got after stories of heaven. Amos 9:6. Then it goes on to ascent. Song of ascent, etc. And the whole list of psalms that are sung as people are ascending up to God at Jerusalem. So we again have an example of a passage that is based on a one
example meaning, which is that passage. That's the passage where it means upper stories. Everywhere else it has something to do with ascents or steps or something of that variety. There's another word that's rather important here. The one that's translated vault or dome in the particular passage we looked at there. The word aguda. And here we see it listed in a Hebrew dictionary. Aguda, band. Number one, bands or songs. Number two, bunch of sisters, band of men. Number three, band of men. Number four, vault of the heavens. It's fitted together, constructed, compare Aramaic, Ajada, I think. My Arabic is not great. Okay. Amos 9:6. Another one of these one reference meanings. It otherwise means something that is bound together, something that is grouped together. Well, if you look around the passage again, you're looking at a weather context again, and not looking at a creation context. Suggestion, he is piling up his ascent in the heaven. We see a picture of clouds piling up in the heaven. He is gathering together his bunches over the land, and then the passage goes on to speak about him taking the water of the seas and pouring it out on the land. My suggestion is we are watching the development of a cloud system by means of which God takes the water of the seas and dumps it on the dry land. And I would suggest a somewhat paraphrased translation here. He that piles up his clouds into heaven and gathers them over the earth, that calls for the water of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Again, we have an example of a situation, a weather phenomenon, which fits in well with the context and fits in well with the range of meaning of the words that occur. Well, we have given you a quick tour of the arguments that are used to prove that the Bible teaches the sky is a dome, a solid object of some sort in the sky. The arguments are, this view resembles that of other ancient views. The answer is, yes, it does resemble some other ancient views, but there are a great variety of ancient views, and the Bible often has very different views from that of its environment. The second argument is, the etymology for the word translated firmament in English is a word that means beat or stamp. Answer, yes, the etymology for the verb from which that word is derived does mean that, but the usage of that verb includes spreading out where no beating or stamping are implied or even possible. In fact, the passage in Job 37:18, which we looked at a few minutes ago, he spreads out the clouds. The word spread out there is rakak, and I do not think it means beat or hammer out the clouds, which the Hebrews were thoroughly aware were not solid objects. The third argument is that the pillars of heaven imply a dome on which to sit them. And one must admit that pillars are sometimes used to hold up things. That in ancient society and in society today. But there are numerous examples of pillars in Scripture that are merely upright objects with nothing supported upon them. My guess was that the pillars of heaven are either mountains, upright, that stick up into the heavens, or they are clouds of vertical development, objects that are in the heavens, which have a pillar type of shape. The last two passages that we looked at, Job 37:18, the sky a heavy metal mirror, I think is excellent evidence that the thing is a poor translation, and likewise for Amos 9:6, the idea of building the stories in the sky and the vault, I think we have serious translation problems. What I'd like to do now, though, is look at materials in the biblical account that do not fit a picture of a solid dome sky or solid any other kind of sky overhead. Now we'll call this part of our talk arguments that the biblical teaching on the sky is that it is a vapor. And I admit here that I got carried away with trying to get words that start with the same letter of the alphabet, vault, vapor. I couldn't find anything that went with firmament very well or a dome. So I got vault and vapor. What I'm actually saying is a biblical picture in which the firmament spoken of in Genesis chapter 1 is actually the atmosphere. Let's have a look, then, at the materials that are related and point in this direction. First of all, there's our crucial passage. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were a second day. What I'd like to argue here is that it is regularly presented in the idea that the firmament is a dome, that the sky is a dome, that the dome was created down in the middle of the water somewhere, and then rose up and carried with it a whole series of waters. And if one assigns to the ancients any kind of sense at all, they must have actually a sky which is not a dome, but more like a upside-down tray for a dog to eat out of. Looked at those, you know. In other words, it's round on one side, but it's got the walls around the other side to hold the water up. Otherwise, the water's going to run off, just like in the Sherwin-Williams paint advertisements where the paint runs off the earth and drips down. So you basically have to add quite a number of features for which there's no hint in Scripture, the idea of walls of some sort to hold the water up on the dome, and most importantly, the idea of the movement of the dome to make a separation between the waters below, to leave an atmosphere, and then to have the waters above. In fact, the biblical material gives no hint that there is any space between the waters below and the firmament, nor between the firmament and the waters above. And this fits a model which I will be proposing here, that in fact the firmament is the atmosphere. That the waters which are below the firmament are the surface waters of the earth, and the waters that are above the firmament are actually better understood as waters that are upon the firmament. Exactly the same meaning, exactly the same Hebrew word has that meaning of upon instead of above, and that the force of upon here, which we'll seek to indicate later, is that the waters which are upon the firmament are supported by the air, that the waters upon the firmament are actually the water in clouds. So that the picture in Genesis is saying, at this point in the creation, God produced an atmosphere, which atmosphere produced a separation between surface water and atmospheric water, taking the form of clouds. Now the advantage of this one on the left is that it does not require all sorts of things not mentioned in the text, as we have over here, namely the movement of this firmament and the opening up of a space between the waters below and the firmament above. The firmament itself is a divider between the waters above and the waters below. A second point we'd like to make deals with the question of the three heavens of Scripture. In Scripture, there are three heavens spoken of, once explicitly and several times by various types of hints. The passage that is explicit occurs in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, where Paul, in a somewhat indirect way, tells about some kind of event that occurred to him in which it says he was caught up to the third heaven. And he says that this being caught up to the third heaven was being caught up to paradise, that is, being caught up into the presence of God. So he hints that the Bible has three heavens. The paradise, the third heaven, is where God is. Now, here's the picture, apparently, of two other heavens. Now, both models allow such a three-heaven arrangement. In the dome model, the first heaven is the air, where the birds fly. The second heaven is the dome, and the third heaven is sort of the attic above that where God is. That's the dome model. On the other hand, the atmosphere model is rather different. It pictures the first heaven as the atmosphere, just as the other does. The second heaven is where the stars are, but it's not the atmosphere. It's what we call outer space. It's a very large area. Okay. The third heaven is where God is, but it's not way out there beyond the outer space. It's around us here. So that in the atmosphere firmament model, the third heaven, the dwelling place of God, is not the highest heaven. Let's see what the biblical material has to say in that direction. Here we have an example in the second book of Kings, chapter 8, where we have a threefold use of the word heaven in the prayer of Solomon in dedicating the temple. He says regarding God, the heaven and the heaven of heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house I built. And then he goes on, discusses some more things, and basically the phrase here means heaven and the highest heaven. Heaven of heavens is the Hebrew way of saying the heavenest, the greatest heaven, the highest heaven, okay? It's a way of making something into a superlative. And then he comes down and mentions heaven with a third phrase, heaven thy dwelling place. I think we have here an example of three uses in the Bible. Heaven, where the birds are, the heaven of heavens, the place where the stars are, the highest heaven, and God's dwelling place, heaven. Now, you certainly can't prove it on a passage like that, but I do note here that the heaven of heaven is rather clearly a created place. And it is something, as we saw in the previous passage, that God is not contained by. It's not something infinite, apparently. Here in Psalm 148, we have a picture of praise to God by all the things he created, praise him his angels, his hosts, sun and moon, stars of light. Praise him, you heaven of heavens, waters that are above the heavens. And I think we're still here talking about the clouds working its way down from the top to the bottom. All of these should praise God because he commanded and they were created. We have a picture here of the heaven of heavens being a created place, not presumably then the place where God has always been, and the heaven of heavens being something that cannot contain God in the previous passage. Now what we'd like to do is show that in a number of biblical pictures, heaven, that is, heaven, God's dwelling place, is right around us in some way, not way off there somewhere, and therefore the third heaven, the heaven of God, is not above the second heaven, like the attic above the dome, but it's down here around us somewhere, and therefore the biblical picture is rather different. Here we have a remark in 2 Kings chapter 6, 17, where Elisha's servant is scared to death. He sees Elisha and himself and the city in which they're standing surrounded by hostile armies. They're going to come in and haul Elisha and the servant doubtless out and kill him. He's afraid, and Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see what the real situation is. And the Lord opens the fellow's eyes, and suddenly he sees another army all around him. The army of heaven is all around him down here, not way out there somewhere. It's in fact on this mountain on which the city itself sits. The city sets on a hill, a mountain, same term in Hebrew, and this army is between him and the hostile army. You see a picture then of heaven right around him, so to speak. This is seen more clearly, however, in a number of passages related to the appearance of God to Moses and to the Israelites at Sinai. I pick out one of the three passages there are actually of this. Exodus chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. The people stood far away, and Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. And throughout this passage, and throughout other passages related to this, we see a picture in which God is talking with Moses from heaven, and yet God is right there around him. Somehow heaven is right there in that cloud on Mount Sinai. It's not way off somewhere. The picture is that God's dwelling place is something that's right around us. It's not clear whether the biblical picture is intended to represent some different dimension right around us, or some different interaction form, or various other things we can guess in that direction, but it is very clear that it's right around. It's not way off beyond the blue, as certain songs and other traditional sayings have made it. Basically, the picture, then, that we've argued so far in regard to the heavens, is that the biblical picture of the heaven pictures the firmament as occupying all the space between the waters below and the waters above, and therefore seems to be something that's in thickness rather than some thin little dome, nothing about any movement of it, and that the biblical picture is the lowest heavens where the birds fly, and here's such a passage about that, and the next heaven where the stars are. The third heaven is not above them, it's where God is, it's around us, and therefore not up above the dome as in a dome-type model. The third matter involves the question of the relationship of the birds to the firmament. This does not come through well in English translations because they've all paraphrased the passage, but the Hebrew reads, I'm giving you English, the fowl that may fly above the earth upon the face of the firmament of heaven. The actual Hebrew reads, the birds that may fly above the earth upon the face of the firmament of heaven. Now, if we look at the dome view versus the atmosphere view, we find that the birds do not fly upon the face of the firmament, up there where I've got those red X's. They fly under the face of the firmament, down here where I've got those two brown V's that are intended to represent birds in a rather crummy sketch. So they fly under. And I don't know of any example in the Old Testament where the word owl, upon, is ever used to mean under. In the atmosphere firmament model, however, the birds fly upon the face of the firmament because they are supported by the firmament. They are supported by the atmosphere. Now you might ask, well, can that be upon or above? Well, you basically have to do now, at this point, is say, how does the Hebrew make statements when it's talking about some object relative to some non-solid object, like water or air or clouds or things like that? How does it represent the relationship between these? And we find it represents them in just such a way that birds flying in the sky would be flying upon the face of the firmament if the firmament is the atmosphere. Let's look at some examples. For instance, how about the relationship of objects to the wind? In Hebrew, an object is always carried before the wind. That is, as though it's ahead of the wind, because the wind is pushing from behind and carrying it along. And here we see that in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 13. We see that clouds are pictured as being under the water they hold. You see here in Job 26:8, he binds up the cloud, the waters in his thick clouds. They're really in the clouds. I'm not talking about some ancient view that clouds are a plate that water sets on or something like that. They're in the clouds, but the cloud is not torn under them. The cloud supports the water in some way. So here, the object cloud supporting it is under it, or the water, conversely, is upon the cloud in the sense that the cloud holds the water up. And, in fact, that fits this remark we've just made in regard to Genesis chapter 1, 6 and 7, the idea of the waters upon the firmament. The clouds themselves are held up by the atmosphere, and therefore they are riding upon the firmament. And the birds are held up by the atmosphere, therefore they are riding upon the face of the firmament of heaven. So when we try and put this together, we have basically this picture regarding the dome firmament versus the atmosphere firmament in the biblical model. The biblical picture mentions that the atmosphere, the firmament, separates the two waters, but says nothing about the thing moving to pull off some of the water out at some distance, anything of that variety. We have something that fits the atmosphere firmament model rather than the dome firmament model. We have this whole matter regarding the situation of the space between them, no reference to any space between the waters above and the firmament, nor any space between the ground below, the waters below, and the firmament, which does not fit the dome model, where there's obviously a big space between the bottom of the dome and the top of the underwater. But on the atmosphere firmament model, the atmosphere goes all the way down to the surface, and so we have no space between, we have no motion. Likewise, in these models, over here, the first heaven would be where you see these birds flying down here. The second heaven would be the dome. And the third heaven, where God is supposed to be, would be above the dome and would naturally be the heaven of heavens, the highest heaven, because it starts above all the others and keeps going up. However, in the actual biblical view, we find that the heaven of heavens is a created thing and not big enough to contain God. And in fact, God's presence, God's heaven, God's dwelling, is right down here among us. So in the atmosphere firmament job, we have the surface here, the blue line, the atmosphere, shown where the birds are there, the outer space, the second heaven, the highest heaven, up above that, starting above the atmosphere, but the heaven of God, heaven God's dwelling place, the third heaven, is actually down among these other two heavens, and one can have contact with God when he chooses to intervene without having to go up outside of the atmosphere, go up near the dome, or anything of that variety. Very, very different picture represented there. And then we have this matter of the birds, that the birds fly under the firmament rather than upon the face of the firmament in the dome firmament view, but the Bible says they fly upon the firmament. And that fits very well, the picture we see here of the atmosphere firmament, the bird flying upon the firmament of heaven. And likewise, the water resting upon the firmament of heaven fits very well on this side too. We tried then to look at this whole question of the biblical firmament, vault or vapor. I think we are looking at something where the idea that the Bible teaches that the firmament, the sky, is a solid dome, is in fact a myth related to the question of science in the Bible. It is a modern myth in the sense that it continues to be perpetuated into modern times. One must give liberal theologians credit for the fact that they did not invent the idea, that there were Jewish and Christian writers from ancient times who understood the biblical material in terms of a common view of their day, that the sky was a dome, but that the biblical material, on careful examination, does not, in fact, teach something of this matter. You might be wondering whether we're not making a great deal of something that is really very trivial after all, rather like this battleship admiral that we see here, who is moving his flagship down to the other end of his lake. We're not really. If the Bible is in fact a revelation from God, then it is one of the most important factors that we can possibly know anything about. There are people who are spending millions of dollars, some of them in fact are on the faculty at Cornell University, trying to contact intelligent life in the universe. The Bible claims that the most intelligent life in the universe has been trying to contact us for thousands of years, but we don't want to listen. If the Bible is really a message from the one who put us together, and a message from the one who knows what we were designed to be, then I think you have to say that if the Bible is true after all, then the whole direction of our society and of most of the individuals within our society is drastically wrong. Headed in the wrong direction. Headed for disaster. Disasters that may even overtake us before we make it safely to the grave. If the Bible is a revelation from God, it has some very definite things to tell us about how our life needs to be conducted in order not to make a wreck of it. And it has some very definite things to tell us about what we need to do to get straightened out with God. You see, the Bible's message tells us that if we ignore it, we're going to be in a situation that is far more disastrous than can happen even in the game of Monopoly when you land on Boardwalk with a hotel. Because that may wipe you out of the game of Monopoly, but you can always play another game of Monopoly. But if you're ignoring the God who made the universe and who made us, and he has something important to tell you, and you ignore it, there's not another chance. At least not according to the God of the Bible. We need to realize that the Bible was written in ancient times and was written in two languages that are not spoken today in exactly the form they were spoken at the time the Bible was written. Ancient Hebrew is not identical to modern Hebrew. There's certainly good similarities. Ancient Greek is not identical to modern Greek. We therefore have to have a situation where those who believe there's something in the Bible have to reexamine their interpretations of the Bible into various languages every generation and see whether or not they are not perpetrating a view that in fact is what the Bible does not teach. That's my suggestion of the particular modern myth we are looking at here. It's been perpetrated not only by liberals who deny the Bible, but occasionally by conservatives who merely feel that the Bible isn't worried about things of that sort. But as far as I can tell in my examination, and I did a thesis on this particular topic, the Bible doesn't teach anything of that sort at all. Biblical statements regarding the sky and such are consistent with modern scientific knowledge. Now, the Bible tells us, however, that one day, this heaven and this earth that we see here is going to disappear. You standing there, disappears. Pretty much like turning off a TV set, maybe. Whether I'll be standing or not. And almost as though perhaps we're moved out of this dimension a few feet in a fourth direction, a fourth dimension of space that we have never been able to move in before, and suddenly we find all the familiar things disappear around us. And that God is one day going to examine our lives against His standards. In fact, worse than that, we'll even be in bad shape if He examines our lives against the standards we use on other people. Every one of us complains now and then about how we were treated by someone, but if we're honest, we treat other people that way too. Even if God were to test our lives by our moral judgments against other people, we would be in terrible shape. Whether we're around to see this happen or not, or whether heaven and earth disappear when we close our eyes in death, we really need to think about that. We don't know when we're going to die. We do know we're living right now, and we probably ought to consider seriously then what we're going to do with the life we've got. While we've got it, in trying to make a decision on what is life all about, where did I come from, where am I going, does it make any difference? The Bible says it makes a considerable difference that we know these things and that we do something about it. I think probably the biblical message is summed up clearly and as concisely in the third chapter of the Gospel of John in about four verses as it is anywhere else in Scripture. Verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. He says, look, you're in bad shape. You're on the road to destruction, but I love you, and I've made a provision that you don't need to face destruction. I've made a provision that your shortcomings again and again and again and again, for which, as maker, God could say, I could consider you to be a worthless piece of equipment, tempted to kick you like people kick a TV set when it isn't working, or throw it out, or send it back to the manufacturer. But in this case, the manufacturer would say, it didn't come from me that way. All right, when it started. I have made a provision. If you trust in my Son Jesus, I'll give you eternal life. You know, has God invented some arbitrary idea? You know, you say the magic word, and you're okay. But if you say them wrong, oh, you're fouled up. You know, this picture of trusting in Jesus has a very crucial importance to it and a very logical structure to it. It's this. None of us are good enough morally to stand before God. Every one of us breaks even the commandments we use on other people, much less God's commandments, loving God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We don't even come near those. We don't even come up to the ones we judge other people by. God, a just God, is not going to ignore that. But He has made a provision by which something we cannot do has been done. Jesus Himself, God, came to earth and lived a life in which He did these two things. He loved His neighbor as much as He loved Himself. He loved God with all His heart and mind and soul. That if we believe, that if we trust in Him, His obedience will be credited to our account. If we trust in Him, His suffering in a few hours, what would take us forever to suffer because He's God, that will pay for the suffering we deserve.